a pure language. A few days ago, Bernice and I were out and we went home and we flipped on the radio and we heard a dialogue between a Christian and a Jew. And they were discussing the subject of salvation. Now, this was not a religious station. It's a CBC, which is a government-sponsored station, so they don't allow any of that stuff. Anyway, the Christian was trying his best to convince the Jew that unless he accepted Christ as his personal savior, that he would have absolutely no hope in the future. And conversely, the Jew in turn offered his own thoughts. I'm not going to get into what they were saying, but I think you get the picture. There's a whole diversity of opinion on God and how God will deal with mankind. So the question that came to my mind was, is there any hope for mankind with all the differences of opinion that they have about God and how they should serve God and so forth? And as I looked in the scriptures, I think that Zephaniah 3:9 offers some suggestions in this regard. In Zephaniah, brethren, 3:9 reads, "For then will I restore to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." This very familiar prophetic scripture was written about 2,600 years ago, and it certainly speaks of a solution to the seemingly endless, irreconcilable differences that continue to exist and plague mankind within the many religious organizations and between individuals concerning the truth about God and his plans for all of mankind. It tells us of a time, that a time is coming when all the peoples of the earth will know and worship the same God. Today I would like to take a few moments to consider the importance of this scripture for all mankind, and especially for those to whom the truth of our great and glorious God is very much a mystery. During ancient times, the court of the Gentiles was an area in the Jewish temple set aside as a place for the Gentiles to talk with the Jews about their God and even have the opportunity to pray to their God. But sadly, over time, the Jewish leaders chose to convert the Gentile court into a marketplace for the selling of sacrifices and exchanging money. And you all recall the occasion where Jesus was so very upset at the fact that this should be going on in that area. And what a sad testimony that was for anyone earnestly seeking the truth. And so, brethren, it has been throughout history, with all manner of distractions and distortions to the reality of the existence of the one and true and living God and what he has in store for mankind. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit moved Zephaniah to write that in due time the Gentiles will be blessed with an opportunity to know the truth, and that instead of turning to their false gods, they will call upon the true and living God. In other words, their lips will be purified. In addition, the Gentiles will do much more than call on the Lord and receive his cleansing. They will also serve the Lord as one people and no longer be divided. In essence, they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. And what a wonderful day that will be. Over the years, other prophetic scriptures have been written announcing that during the kingdom age, Gentiles will go to Jerusalem to worship and serve the Lord. It's then that the true God of Israel will be clearly seen as the Lord of all the earth, and the Gentile nations will honor and serve him, along with the scattered Israelites who will return to their land. Together they will bring offerings to the Lord and be called his people. As with most of the problems today, confusion over the identity of the true God had its beginnings with the introduction of false, misleading statements in Eden, You all know the story so very well, brethren, but let me review them for a moment if I may. We know that man was created in the image of God and naturally desired to worship his Creator, enabling him to enjoy blessed, rewarding communication with God. But by the one act of disobedience to the divine law, fear entered into man's relationship with his Creator and has remained there ever since. We well remember Adam's reaction after partaking the forbidden fruit when God called out to Adam asking where he was. And Adam replied, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Genesis 3:10. From that one unfortunate situation, man instinctively became afraid of God when he realized for the first time his nakedness, his shame, and unworthiness of being in the presence of his God and his Maker. In turn, the spirit of fear produced fertile environment for Satan to sow the seeds of confusion into man's relationship with God. And throughout the ages, this deceit has germinated and matured into myriads of false and distorted concepts concerning the deity of God. To this very day, mankind is more confused and divided about the nature of God than ever before. Have you ever wondered just how many religions there are in the world today? I don't think truly anyone knows, but I've read reports that suggest that overall there are 19 major world religious groupings subdivided into about 10,000 distinct religions. And that is awesome. And within this, within Christianity alone, which is one of the 19 major categories, they have identified a further 34,000 separate subgroups, denominations, and sects worldwide. Apparently over half of them are independent churches that have no interest in joining or linking up with the larger denominations. So, brethren, we can see that mankind has developed his own image and what he thinks God should be and how we should serve him. And it's become more and more of a problem all the time. And interestingly, Christianity is not alone, as virtually all other world religions contain numerous subdivisions. Why is this? The obvious answer has to do with the independent and prideful nature of man that evolved from the sinful lie committed in Eden and the establishment of jealousy as acted out by Cain and Abel, and all of this which can be traced to the influence of deceitful lies perpetrated by Satan. In addition, many of the world's contentious religious issues center on the various erroneous concepts of deity, including the issue of Trinity and the misunderstood character of God. Another major area of dissent has to do with the fate of people after death, whether it represents a simple annihilation or some form of energy-less existence as taught by the ancient Hebrews. Purgatory is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Heaven or paradise is taught by many religions. And of course, then they will throw hell in for many additional thoughts and to confuse things. And of course, the other religious issues that come up. So additional issues of faith involve limbo, reincarnation, transmigration of the soul, nirvana, an alternative world much like Earth, and many, many more. Further divisions have evolved from a variety of theological issues concerning rituals, organization, family structures, personal behavior, differences over abortion, adultery, animal sacrifices, appearance factors such as whether one should shave or whether one should wear jewelry or not. All these trivial things have all contributed to the confusion that exists within mankind and his attitude towards religion. Considering all this religious and ethnic diversity, the economic and other turmoil that exists throughout the world, it will be difficult for most people to envision the concept of a single universal religion recognizing one supreme being. But brethren, we, you and I, know that with our true God, anything is possible. And when that day comes, he will be universally known as Jehovah or God, the one and only supreme being over all mankind, period. And when that does happen, there will be no need for reference to Christians, Muslims, Mohammedans, or anything else, because all will be of the same mind and will speak a pure language, as we read in Zephaniah. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12, succinctly tells what God has in store for all mankind within the new covenant. Starting at verse 10, I'm quoting from the Bible in the New King James Version. I will put my laws in their mind and will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Brethren, particularly this verse 12 is a lovely scripture to me, in that it says that he will no longer remember their sins. And how contrary this is to what many religious groups have in mind, that you have one chance, and if you don't cut the mustard, that's too bad. But verse 12 of Hebrews 8 tells us something else is definitely there. In that day, brethren, no, mankind will no longer have reason to fear an unknown God, for all will know him at that time, from the greatest of them to the very least of them. Some years ago, the Dawn published an article entitled The Coming Universal Religion. It addressed many of these issues that we're talking about today, and I would like to share some of them with you now. Of course, their theme was also taken from Zephaniah 3:9, and I'll just repeat that for you, because it reads, For then I will restore to the people a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Their article agreed with the false religious beliefs of today, or that the false religious beliefs of today began with Satan's lie to Mother Eve, when he contradicted God's warning that death would be the penalty for sin by saying to her, You shall not surely die. Of course, we recognize that as coming from Genesis 3:4. This erroneous, almost universal misrepresentation of the reality of death stems from this lie perpetuated by Satan, the one whom Jesus referred to as the liar and the father of it. There can be no doubt Satan is the father of all lies and errors pertaining to God and the worship of God, John 8:44. False gods. Among Satan's most evil deceptions has been the substitution of false gods for the people to worship in place of the true and living God. These have included worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, beasts, and many other objects. In Romans 1, verse 23, Paul writes, They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and all manner of creeping things. The Bible reveals many instances of Satan leading people to the worship of false gods. We remember the account of Laban, the father of Jacob's wife, Rachel, who possessed idols or false gods, and he became incensed when they were taken by Rachel at the time that Jacob returned to Canaan. Devoted as Rachel was to Jacob, she still cherished the family gods and thought it necessary to take them along to Canaan. Later, of course, we know that Jacob corrected that, and he ordered that his family put away the strange gods. The account of that is in Genesis 35:2. This trail of the serpent appears over and over again among the chosen people of God in ancient times. Even while Moses was in the mountain receiving God's law. The people erected a golden calf and began to worship it. Little wonder this commandment was necessary, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And of course we know that it was specifically designed to safeguard the Israelites against Satan's efforts to corrupt their religious worship. The practice of worshipping false gods did not originate with the descendants of Abraham, but was simply copied by them. History shows the pagan god Baal as the supreme male deity of the Canaanite nation, while Ashtoreth was the supreme female divinity. The sun was a symbol of Baal and the moon a symbol of Ashtoreth. These were the sun and moon gods. The people, of course, also had a fire god named Moloch. Israel has severely tested God's patience by trying on many, many occasions to establish the worship of these heathen gods. And brethren, I always find it so strange why they're led by a supreme God and had everything in their favor, why they chose to go that way. We recall it was happening at the time of Gideon, when Gideon was raised up by the Lord to deliver the Israelites from their enemies. And one of the first acts that he undertook was to destroy the false worship within the nation. Later, we have the account of Samuel, what Samuel had to contend with when Solomon fell from divine favor because of his yielding to the worship of false gods, stemming, of course, from the influences of his many heathen wives. Scripture also tells of a time where the worship of Baal was used in Israel for political purposes. It happened when Jeroboam, then king of the 10 tribes of Israel, located in the north of Palestine, realized the strong urge the people would have to make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the true God of Israel. He feared that it was all their mingling of the 2 tribes' religious worship would undermine their loyalty to him. So Jeroboam set up the worship of Baal at Bethel as a substitute arrangement. It worked, and the 10-tribe kingdom never did fully return to the worship of the true God. Surprisingly, even the 2-tribe kingdom that we knew as Judah intermittently adopted worship of heathen gods as the official religion of their nation. While he frowned on it, it appears that God made no definite attempt to change the idolatrous arrangements and practices of the heathen nations during the Jewish age, as his primary concern at that time was the protection of his chosen people against the powers of darkness, that they might not be entirely engulfed prior to the coming of the promised Messiah, that is, the seed of Abraham, which was to bless all the families of the earth. Genesis 22:18. Let's now move on a little bit to the advent of Christianity. It's difficult to comprehend the magnitude of the sacrifice the Son of God made when he freely and willingly gave up his heavenly position to become a man like the rest of us. His role was to be the light of the world, and eventually will be that true light which will enlighten every man who has come or will come into the world. John 1:9. In turn, Jesus commissioned his followers to be his ambassadors, to be the light of the world for future generations. The divine purpose of these ambassadors of Christ has been to call from the world a people for his name. Acts 15:14-17. And of course, our Lord has plans for the redemption of all mankind in the next age. Meanwhile, Satan continues to promote many false religions, and new versions of heathen darkness have arisen and flourished. How history repeats itself. The great mass of professed believers in Christianity today have also been turned aside from the truth, and like the Israelites of the past, they have brought into their midst the various viewpoints, rites, and practices of other religions. As we noted earlier, worshippers in both the non-Christian and professed Christian world are divided into many groups, yet they all seem to share Satan's original lie that there is no death. Instead of expecting that all of the world will be converted during the present age to worship and serve the true God, Jesus raised the question as to whether or not there would be any faith on the earth when he, the Son of Man, returned. Luke 18:8. Jesus did not question whether or not there would be religious fervor or the spirit of religious devotion. The faith to which Jesus referred was the faith of the true gospel, which was preached before unto Abraham, that is, the glad tidings that God in his own time, in his own due time and way, through the promised seed of Abraham, would bless all the families of the earth. Except in the hearts and minds of the Lord's own people, which is but a little flock, that faith does not now exist in the earth. Religiously speaking, the world today is in a greater state of chaos than ever before. Outside of those groups which rigidly hold to their creeds, it has become praiseworthy from the worldly standpoint to hold one's religious views so loosely as to constitute no real religious belief at all. And we see that so much, and when we hear the evangelists on television, we can certainly see evidence of that. Sadly, this same trend in the Christian world has been in the direction of atheism by diluting its God to little more than an illusion and by distorting many of the scriptures to fit their own needs. This situation is quite different among the non-Christian world. For example, we see the phenomenal growth of the Islam worldwide, and it has brought with it the desire and a fervor of its adherents to convert the whole world to Islam. However, even there, certain fanatical groups within Islam are responsible for the escalation of terrorism aimed at anyone who opposes their point of view. And interesting, their actions are most certainly contrary to the true Muslim belief. The unknown God. As we review religious convictions and practices throughout the ages, together with religious conditions in the world today, we can well appreciate Apostle Paul's feeling when he stood on Mars Hill and preached to the Athenian philosophers. And I'll read from Acts 17:22 and 23, where he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." In a way, the Athenians are to be commended for their open manner in which they confessed their belief in a God whom they did not know. So far as we know, none of the wooden, stone, or metal idols scattered throughout the non-Christian world today is ascribed to the unknown God, as was the case in ancient Athens. But we can be safe in saying that in the heart, way down deep in the heart of the untold millions, there is an image of a God whom the people would like to believe exists, a God who is loving and kind, a God who is able and willing to take hold of this present evil world and to bring order out of chaos, peace out of turmoil and war, understanding and cooperation out of the bitter strife of words and conflict of ideologies. It is this unknown God which the people are thinking about when they raise a question, where is God in the suffering world of today? Neither Christians nor non-Christian religions seem to be able to offer any acceptable explanation to this question. But brethren, there is a loving, caring God. We know who has, in our text, promised that he will return to the people of pure language, which will enable them to all serve him with one accord. As to the timeline of this promise, we are told that it will occur immediately after the whole symbolic earth has been destroyed by the fire of God's jealousy, Zephaniah 3:8. The God-fearing people of all ages have been encouraged to wait on the Lord, and in every generation there have been those who have wondered why God continued to permit evil. To Habakkuk, the Lord said, "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come." Habakkuk 2:3. Paul quotes this from this prophecy and applies it to the second presence of Christ, Hebrews 10:37. There is, therefore, no mistaking the time of its application. It is at the end of the gospel age, in the time of our Lord's second presence. The vision speaks, giving the Lord's people an understanding of the times in which they are living. Among other things, the meaning of the great time of trouble now upon the world is the assurance that the waiting time is about over, Daniel 12:1. The time is at hand when the Lord will put down iniquity and exalt righteousness in the earth. Because the vision has spoken, we now see that the nations are already being gathered to the fire of God's jealousy. And it is already upon them that when this aspect of divine intervention shall have accomplished its purpose, the pure language of Zephaniah 3:9 will be restored to the people. Then the unknown God will be revealed to them, and with hearts rejoicing they will altogether serve him, their songs of praise filling the earth with his glory. Paul explained to the Athenians some of the characteristics of the unknown God, and I'll read this from Acts chapter 17. First, that he made the world and all things therein. Also, that he dwells not in temples made with hands. Why? Because he has no need for temples. Paul continues in Acts 17:26 through 28, as he describes the unknown God. He says, "He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the earth, the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." This is very important, brethren. It's one thing to look for him, but we must hold out the hope that we will find him. And there's no doubt that we will find him. And in fact, Paul goes on to say that he is not far from us, from each and every one of us, right now. And sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? And it's a feeling that we must never doubt, never question. We must have the Lord by our side at all times. In verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And how true that is. In verse 29, Paul states, "Being the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." He then contrasts the true God with all other gods as he reveals the quality of mercy possessed by him, in whom we believe and move and have our being. He explains, that God will not hold their ignorant worship of false gods against them, nor mete out severe punishments as some people would have us believe. Paul concludes his discourse to the Athenians by commanding all men everywhere to repent. This command to repentance has indeed gone out to the world through this gospel age without limit to any nation or race or any one people. However, the number thus far who have heard the message in an understandable manner has been very, very small. As for those who have not heard, God is still winking at their ignorance as he continues to prepare for their future blessing. Notice how Paul contrasts the times of this ignorance with the fact that God has appointed a future judgment day. Paul knew this to be in harmony with the divine plan, for the prophet Isaiah has written, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Isaiah 26:9. Isaiah tells us that the people will learn righteousness in the judgment day, and he speaks of other lords or gods when he says they have been had dominion over us, but because these will all be dead then, through the enlightenment of the judgment day, Satan will be unable to deceive the people concerning them, for he also will be bound. And brethren, don't we look forward to that day when Satan is bound? Revelation 20:2. Even the memory of these gods of silver and stone and wood, fire and torment, the three-headed gods and all the rest of them will perish from the minds of the people. And we do look forward to that day. Paul tells us that this future work of enlightenment and judgment will be in the hands of Jesus, and that God has given assurances to all men that he has raised him from the dead. An outline of the qualifications of this future judge of mankind is presented to us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah starting 11:1, where he identifies Jesus as a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch which was to grow out of his roots. Concerning Jesus, Isaiah chapter 11 continues, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear, reverence of the Lord, and shall make him quick understanding in the fear," I'll read that again, verse 3, "and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked," that is, those who willfully oppose the king and judge. And in verse 5, "And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." The result of this righteous rulership is then symbolically described in Isaiah 11:6-9, which we know so very well, and it reads, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Once again, brethren, what a wonderful day that will be. A pure language. The earth will then be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, because he will have turned to the people a pure language, a language or message which will sweep away the refuge of lies, misrepresentations, distortions, which have confused the minds of the fallen and dying race, and will enlighten them concerning the one and only true and living God. Then they will serve him with one consent, that is, all in the same way. They will not be forced to do so, but they will have learned to love their Creator, because they will have been taught concerning his wisdom, justice, love, and power. They will learn how to love, how his love was manifested and his justice satisfied through his beloved Son, who gave himself a ransom for all. They will see his wisdom in the permission of evil and in the loving plan for the recovery of the fallen race. They will see his power manifested in the resurrection. Paul explains that it will be of God that all shall be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, the basic feature of which is the fact that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. The knowledge of this great truth will be testified to all in God's due time, that due time being the day which has been appointed in which the world is to be judged by the righteous judge, Christ Jesus. Concerning that day, the prophet Micah wrote, "The law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Zion." Zion, of course, here is used as a symbol of the spiritual phase of Christ's kingdom. "I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," the Lord said, Psalms 2 and 6. "With him in Mount Zion will be the little flock who have followed him in suffering unto death." Revelation 14 and 1. Jerusalem, as used in Micah's prophecy, symbolizes the earthly phase of the kingdom. The resurrected ancient worthies, who will then be made princes in all the earth. From these pre-trained and disciplined earthly representatives of the divine Christ will go out to the words of instruction, that pure language, which before the end of the 1,000 years of earth's coming glory will enlighten all mankind and thus provide a full opportunity for everyone to turn to the Lord. "We are assured that there shall be no more death," Revelation 21:4. "The people raised from the dead will have been convinced that God told the truth when he said, 'Thou shalt surely die,'" Genesis 2:17. "They will know then that death is the wages of sin, but they will rejoice also to learn that by accepting the provision of life made for them through the redemptive work of Christ and obeying the laws of his kingdom, they may live forever. It will then be true of the obedient that there is no death, not in the sense of the lie perpetrated by Satan, but because the people will have the opportunity of partaking of the trees of life and the water of life, which will then flow from the throne of God and the Lamb. There is indeed a worldwide universal religion, or will be, a worldwide religion, the true religion. The laws of God will not only be learned, but applied, written in the hearts of the people. The Lord assures us in Jeremiah 31:31-34, "No one will then need to say to his neighbor, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know him, from the least to the greatest." May the Lord add his blessing.